Okay, it's good to see you all again, I think, and thank you that I can speak tonight, and thank you for all the babies. I have a few of those. You know, this morning, Ezra and Brandon spoke, and Ezra preached wonderfully, Brandon preached wonderfully by God's grace, both of them. I so appreciated that. It was really, I mean that. You know, Donald Trump, he had a Trump University. You all know about that. In the court case, the judge ordered them to release the papers of how he ran that show. And basically in it, there was a lot of psychology. And they took from dictionary and university studies and what people liked. And basically it was they liked hearing about themselves being wonderful and how successful they could be, and I thought that's wonderful, so I can tell Brandon and Israel how wonderful they are, and I can sell something to them. But the difference is I'm not selling anything, I really mean it, and I appreciate your messages, they were really wonderful. There were things that stood out though, and Israel's sermon was wonderful, but from Brandon's sermon, the first thing is that he started getting into the Greek, and I remember this one guy at our Bible college, Dr. Myberg, and he was always in the Greek. And but he really, I mean, he had his quiet time in Greek or something like Lee Brainerd. And it was interesting. He'd talk and lecture and get into the different points about a book or some subject that we had to study. And then in the middle of nowhere, he decided to go off on some Greek sentence. And he'd be talking about every little subjunctive clause and everything. And we wouldn't understand a word of it, but we enjoyed it because we had a rest. And I remember once he said something about pi, and pi adda, or something like that. And pi, of course, is the, I don't know if I told this to you before, but pi is this thing like this. And I knew that alpha and omega were actually, of those, were actually letters in the Greek alphabet or something. And this was also a letter, but I'm sure it had some meaning. So I went to America. This was literally 12 years back, and I went to Don Cavell's house. Many of you, all of you probably know Don Cavell. And he has a son called John. And John and me used to like playing tennis together. And we decided to do a Greek study. So I said, well, I know that there's this letter called pi. And it probably means something. So I said, yeah, let's look it up. So we didn't know what's a Greek dictionary. So we got the Webster's dictionary. And we looked up pi. And I remember sitting there and he was looking it up. And I was waiting anxiously to find out what pi means in English. And he opened up and looked across. And he said, I've got it. He said, pi. Okay, great. So he gave some derivative or something of the root. And then it said, meat and vegetables covered with pastry. I was like, we laughed our heads off. That was about the best moment I had with Don Cavell's son while I was there. The other thing that stood out from Brandon's sermon was the fact that, well, a lot of things stood out, but one of them was, apart from his lack of knowledge of Greek, is we talked about the fact that it's not legalism to do things that you don't feel like doing. And that is an extremely important point. You'll find that many of the, I mean, if you get liberal preachers, they often don't mention the fact that you should do things for God. But conservative preachers often across the world don't bring a balance against legalism, because they're so against liberality. And that is a very, very important point that many people suffer with. And a verse that came to mind was Hebrews 5 verse 8, which says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And when I read this, years back, I wondered what it meant, because how could it be that someone who for millions and millions and millions and millions of years has been in perfect obedience to his Father, because he was infinitely, I mean, Jesus lived, was infinite in life span, how could he suddenly learn obedience when he'd been obeying his Father for millions of years? He'd never disobeyed his Father. So how could he learn obedience? And the answer is simple, because if I were to give my child Glenn a chocolate, I wouldn't have to command him to do that. If I gave him the chocolate and said, Glenn, here is a chocolate, he would take it and he would eat it. But if I said, Glenn, I command you to eat this chocolate, he would take it and he would eat it. Because you don't learn obedience by doing stuff that is naturally wonderful to you. You learn obedience when it's something that your flesh doesn't want to do. And for the first time, when Jesus became man, he had a body. And there were things that he had to do which were not nice for that body, emotionally and physically. And one of those things was to obey his father and die. And so Jesus learnt obedience. Though he had been obeying his father for millions of years, doing that which was natural to him, through suffering. Hebrews 5 verse 8. And that ties in with what Brandon was saying this morning. Very, very beautiful, Brandon, by God's grace. Now, Timothy asked me to preach. When I came there last night, he asked me to preach. And I, first of all, didn't feel like it. You know, it's not legalism to do things you don't feel like. Because I've been sick yesterday, like many of you have been sick. I felt like throwing up a few times and had a few other problems I won't mention. And at the end of the day, I didn't feel like it. Now, this morning, Timothy is, like I said, a manipulator. I was sitting there having my quiet time in his very, very large lounge, or whatever you call it, sitting room. And he comes out the door. Now, he doesn't say, "Hello, Roy, how did you sleep?" He literally walks a little way, turns around and says, "Are you preaching tonight?" And I honestly question his enthusiasm for doing that, which is a great blessing. Anyway, I agreed eventually when I got to church. I first told him, Timothy, that is not the first thing you're supposed to ask someone in the morning. After hearing Brandon's message, I was convinced I should do it. Now, I have had much shorter times to prepare for a sermon. I remember with Ezra, where's Ezra? Yeah, there. When we were Pastor Petrus, was that the time he asked me to preach and he gave me 20 minutes to prepare? Or was it another time? I don't know, but I've been to Pastor Petrus many times. Ezra is a friend of Pastor Petrus. Very strange guy, loves the Lord, gets up at 3 o'clock in the morning to have hours of prayer time for his ministry. Loves Facebook and a few false prophets, but he's a very nice guy. And he once, when I came to his church, it's an African there in South Africa, he doesn't bath much. He basically asked me to preach 20 minutes before I had to preach. And I thought to myself, this is going to be a very short sermon. And I went to a room and I prayed quickly and wrote down a few notes. And I got up and I preached. And I preached for like 3 to 4 hours, if I remember right. And it was the very first time. Now, they are used to 3-hour services. Easy. And it was the very first time I ever heard that pastor apologize for how long the message was. But luckily, I've had more time to prepare, so it won't be so long. Now, there are a few people in my life who know how to influence me to shorten what I'm doing. One of them is little Ruth. She is a genius at manipulating. And she figured out that the end of a prayer is when you say amen. I don't know if any of your kids have done this. But basically, it started like this. I would start praying and then she'd say a very sweet amen in the middle. And I thought, well, you know, she's getting used to the idea that you say amen. But then I started to realize that she's not actually saying amen to copy me or anything like that. She actually wants me to stop. And the reason I realized this is because I would start praying and praying and then she'd very sweetly say, amen. And then if I carried on, she'd say, amen. And then after a little while, she'd say, amen. And I knew that I had to stop. So please do not do that in this message. Before we get to the main sermon, one little illustration about that. And this all ties in with the message, you'll see. I'm not just lumbering on. There's a guy in South Africa. Ezra, you might have met him. Louis Conradi. I doubt it, but there's a possibility. He's the type of guy that if we were in that town, I would have taken you to, because he's so godly, so loves the Lord, so on fire, so humble, and never gets cross. But he does talk way more than even me. And when you go on the phone, he phones me. He didn't have a wife. He was 36. I think he's 36. He got married this year, about 38 or something. And, you know, these older guys, they need conversation. And so he used to phone me a lot and a few other people, about five guys. And he used to speak and speak and speak and speak. And it's very good stuff. But, I mean, he'd speak and he'd speak and he'd speak. And eventually I'd say, listen, I need to go to the, my wife has made a meal or something like that. And then I put the phone down and I'd say, wife, make a meal so I didn't lie or something like that. But it's like literally, it's so long, eventually you have to go. And I often wondered, what would happen if you were having a telephone conversation and you weren't allowed to have an excuse? How long would it take before he said, I have to go? Because I'd never experienced that. I'd never had a time where he actually finished the conversation. And so I had my opportunity, because we went to his wedding. And in a wedding we have speeches. And a lot of people gave speeches, and he was the last guy to give a speech. Everybody was happy until that moment. And for the first half an hour, 40 minutes of his speech, it was people were happy. But then he went on. And he went on. And my dad phoned me. I went to the other room, and my dad said to me, listen, why are you guys so late? You have to come. I put the phone down and got back. And then he said something interesting. He said, I'm probably speaking too long. And I thought, I have to agree with this. So I got everybody clapping. And you know what he did? He looked around him. He looked very embarrassed. And he carried on for another 40 minutes. My wife said to me, Roy, when I told her the story, now I know where Ruth gets it from. Okay, you can open up your Bibles to Revelation 7, verse 17. And the topic this evening, this is a new sermon that I typed out today. Timothy told me I should take an old sermon, but I didn't feel to do that. It's waiting for God. We've been talking about Ruth waiting for the end of my prayers and me waiting for the end of speeches. But this is a bit different and very precious. Waiting for God. And we're going to read this verse and then I'm going to pray. And then we're going to carry on. Revelation 7 verse 17. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that a precious, precious verse? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Thou who art the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who gave us the Bible, and the person who is the authority and power behind this word, that you said preach the word to Timothy, to Titus. And dear Father, I just ask thee in thy mercy that you would speak tonight, that you would reach out to the people sitting here, and that even though it's not the youth meetings and it's not special meetings and it was impromptu and just something at the last moment, that you would somehow out of these verses and out of these illustrations, that you would speak to our hearts. Even the people here that are unsaved, perhaps, if there are any. I think of that preaching on television recently where I preached on forgiveness and for Christians, and a druggie called me up desperate to be saved, though it wasn't about salvation. And Father, though this sermon is not about salvation, I ask thee in thy mercy that you would reach out through thy powerful hand and work in the hearts of men. And for Christians too, that you'd work in their hearts. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We read, as you've seen in Revelation 7 verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, something I like to do to Bible college students and to missionaries is ask them a semi-trick question. It's not really a trick question, it's a biblical question, but it's a trick in the sense that they're probably going to try to find the answer in the wrong place. And the question I ask is, what will we say on the day that God wipes away our tears? What are we as Christians going to say? What are the words that God says we will say on the day that God wipes away our tears? And first of all, when I ask people that, they either say, well, there's nothing that we're going to say on that day. Because they look up Revelation 7 verse 17, and there's a further portion later on that says the same words, I think Revelation 20 about, which basically when you read that portion, you don't find anything that we say. And some of them actually look it up. That's the second lot of people. And then they say, well, it doesn't say anything. What will we say on that day? Now, there's two things that many people don't know about this verse. Number one, they don't know that it's the exact same day in which death is swallowed up in victory. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. And the second thing is they don't know that we're going to say something on that day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now you may say, well, that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with Revelation 7, verse 17, which says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you say that, you're wrong. I'll show you a bit later why. But first of all, when it comes to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54, when it talks of death being swallowed up in victory, there's another mistake which many people make when you hear their sermons. And even this verse speaks against it. And that's that they'll say that death is easy for Christians. Death is easy for Christians. Now, I sat at the deathbed of my grandfather last year, and he sang a lot of hymns. And he was hoping that the national rugby team would win some match. So in between praying and singing hymns and thinking of sport, he was dying of cancer. And I remember he said it wasn't easy to die. That he's brought probably more souls to the Lord than most people I know. He's one of the godliest people I've ever met. It wasn't easy to die. Death had a sting. In the Pilgrim's Progress, when it comes to death, you see that it's where Satan has of his most ferocious attacks is at the point of death. It's not easy. When people were being burnt at the stake in the second century and so on, many of them were singing hymns, and in between singing hymns, they were screaming out of fear and out of pain. In fact, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 calls it the last enemy. It's still an enemy. But I'd like us to open up the Bible today to Isaiah 25 verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 25 verse 8 and 9, two of the most precious verses you could ever read. Because they bring together two seemingly unconnected verses in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54 and Revelation 7 verse 17 and also Revelation 21 verse 4. For in this verse we see two things. Number one, that on the same day that death is swallowed up in victory, God will wipe away our tears. And that we're going to say something on that day. Let me read it. He will swallow up death in victory. This is where these two verses come from. It's directly quoted from the Old Testament, from this passage. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And then verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Isn't that precious? The words that we are going to say on the day that God swallows up death and victory, wipes away every tear, where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, we find in the New Testament, in Revelation 21 verse 4, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. The words that we are going to say as Christians, we've waited for you. And you know why that's strange for many Christians? Because they're not waiting. It's not the compassion, the passion. It's not the thing that consumes them. It's not the thing that they live for, the coming again of Jesus Christ. They're not living for the day when they shall be like Him, for they shall see Him as He is. And therefore, when you read that, it's not exciting. To many people. But to a person who's right with God, then they understand this verse. Because right now, they would say to Jesus, and understand why they would say it, we've waited for you, because they're waiting. It's so precious. So beautiful, because it's so rare. Another thing that used to, in a similar way, actually I used to cry almost every single time as a young Christian years back, that I sang Sweet Hour of Prayer. And it would always be on the same verse, the last verse. And there's a very famous hymnal, it's called the Voice of Joy hymnal. Hymn 28. And I just like to read it to you because one little line means so much to me. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air. Farewell, farewell, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And what's so precious to me about that last verse and why it made me cry almost every single time that I sang it as a young Christian, was the thought to me that here's a person who, when he dies, and I know it's not scriptural that as you're flying up you say stuff, but as he dies, what he looks back at life, the thing that he remembers, the thing that he, in a sense, longs for, that he misses, is not his job, it's not his achievements, it's not the dreams that he's fulfilled, it's not the entertainment and the sport that he used to watch and enjoy, it's the fact that there was a time that he spent with God, and that was the most precious thing that he could leave. And that's why it was so precious to go to God. And I thought, how many people as Christians, when they leave this earth, won't be like Lot's wife, who looking back to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, would be longing for other things that they'd miss, if they were honest. But this song talks of a person longing back the time spent with Jesus. So rare. And yet so beautiful. A heart consumed with God. Daniel 12 verse 12 says these words, blessed is he that waiteth and come to the 1,305 and 30 days. Matthew 6 verse 19 to 21 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth, sorry, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And many people get this half right. If you look at Luke 18 verse 22, you'll see it is talking about money not having a hold in your heart, and material things not having a hold in your heart. But the thing that replaces it, they get wrong. They think we are storing up by giving that money away. We literally are putting money in heaven, you know. Everything we give to the church and to missionaries and to evangelists and to projects, that is, although that is very precious in God's sight, that is literally laying up treasure in heaven. But that's very much a half-truth. I've met many people who give an awful lot in South Africa who are adulterers. and they live to give. And they don't even want to be seen of men. And again, you can give and your treasure can be in heaven. But what people don't understand is that to have your treasure in heaven, you're swapping earthly treasures, having your heart for a heavenly treasure, which is Jesus Christ. Having your heart. So you're not swapping earthly treasures to put money in heaven by giving stuff away. You're swapping earthly treasures, having your heart, which might involve giving things away, for another thing having your heart, which is a person, Jesus Christ. And because of that, He has your heart. You're waiting for Him. He's precious to you. You long for the day that you can be with Him. Christ is your life. Luke 12 verse 15 says these words, part B, A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So we know from Scripture that your life is not sourced out of, this is your spiritual life, doesn't come out of and does not isn't attached to in any way the things which you have. Timothy has a very big house. Big enough for me. I can get lost in it. It's wonderful. And I believe in my heart that Timothy loves Jesus. But it's not his house that makes him a person who has life. You see, Colossians 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Speaking of that day. You see, God clearly says that everything we have on earth and anything we can ever experience as far as the earthly things and possess, there's no life in this. But Christ is our life. And we ask a simple question, why is this not so in many people's lives, even in conservative churches? Why is this not so in so many people's lives? I read a verse recently, Psalms 87 verse 7. It's actually talking about Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And it says these words, part B, all my springs are in thee. Isn't that beautiful? I love it when Brandon nods his head. I don't know if he's falling asleep or if he's agreeing. But it's nice. All my springs are in thee. On that note, by the way, I once was at a church and I was firing away and preaching as best I could. And I remember one person really seemed to be crying and I thought it was wonderful, you know. Someone crying while you preach. And then afterwards he said, Roy, I'm so sorry, I almost fell asleep. But, nice guy. Very tired. All my springs on thee. You know, when you come to a desert and you come to, mostly there's just nothing. Unless it rains once in a while. But there might be a stream that goes through the desert, and where that stream is, there's green, there's lusciousness right around that. Where there's no water, there's death. Where there's water, there's life. And right through the Bible, water is symbolic of life. And the problem with many Christians is that they sometimes seek for their life in a little more than is Jesus Christ. They've accepted Jesus. They want to go to heaven, they want to follow God, but there's something else outside of Jesus which they allow to become their source of joy, their source of that which is their life. What they feel their identity is, as a success or a failure. And they cannot say of Christ, as it was said of Zion in the Old Testament, oh my springs. The source of every last bit of water that I look for my spiritual life is found in thee. That's why you find in John chapter 15, abide in me. I'm the source of life. Earthly success is the source of so-called life of many Christians. I know a person in Pennsylvania, and he told me that well, he's got quite a good business. He's reasonably successful. He's in a church where one of the guys has about 200 workers, much more successful than him. But he was doing pretty well for himself. And he said his business was doing so well that he was just enjoying it, and God was blessing, and he was thanking the Lord. But then for a while, for a year or so or more, his business went absolutely to the floor. And he had literally, he was going to lose the business, he was going to lose so much else. And he said, in that time, Roy, I got utterly depressed. Now, it's understandable to be a bit down. I mean, I could understand if Timothy's store burnt down, that the next day he wouldn't be exactly smiling and jumping up and down and saying, hallelujah, I'd love to preach. But this was a deep depression that lasted a long time, where he just couldn't get out of it. He could find no joy until one day it seemed as if God spoke to him. Not in an audible voice, but just through the Word. And he realized that his identity, that which he considered himself, how he looked at himself, was in light of his success. So if he was successful, then as a Christian, as he was doing everything he was supposed to do in the Bible, you know, going to church and giving your tenth and not killing anybody and reading your Bible a lot and giving out tracts and all that kind of stuff, well, he felt he was a success because on the side he was a success in his business. But when his business went totally flat, he felt himself he was a failure. And he didn't just feel it, he believed it, until he realized that God was bringing him to the point that he had to realize that his identity, who he was to be found in Jesus Christ and not in his business. And that therefore the success of Christ was his success. And therefore he was successful even if his business went bankrupt. And that was beautiful. I love that guy. In America, you've got a lot of big organizations, and some of them are conservative. And we've spoken over the last few years, and all of you know of some of them where their leaders have fallen into deep sin. But one of the most interesting things, if you look for instance at Vision Forum, which everybody knows about, was that it seemed to be that over those years where this person was in sin, literal sexual immorality, that he was being used of God, that there were people whose lives were being changed. That if you looked at their ministry, you would think these people were successful. You know, some people, when they have sin in their lives, it almost seems like the Holy Spirit goes away and you don't feel anything when they preach and there's a deadness. But in these guys' life, they had literally up to 10,000 people in their conferences. I don't know exactly, but thousands and thousands of people that came to their conferences. They preached, and many people talked of great blessing while they were living in sin. One guy in South Africa, a friend of mine who often opens up many doors for me at very large conferences, he said to me, sometimes 200 churches coming together, their youth and so on. He said to me, Roy, one thing that puzzles me so much is that there was this one preacher who literally, he was a conservative preacher, and he used to fill up halls, and people used to hang on his lips because he was such a good public speaker, and he preached the truth while he was living with another woman that nobody knew about. And if it was just according to people being, as I said, hanging on his lips, listening to every word, feeling blessed by the message and by the truth and by the word, then you would think he was one of the most anointed people on earth and very successful. There was a man I met. He had missionaries in 120-something countries. Very successful. Many people got saved. Preached an amazing message. One of my friends that I used to do mission work with, his name was Darnie. He said to me, he actually worked with him as a full-time missionary. He said he could never understand that guy because when he preached, it seemed as if the power of God was there while he was stealing money. He said he couldn't understand it. He sat there and it was as if it was one of the greatest preachers preaching the most wonderful truths. Utterly successful, though he stole and stole and stole. He came up to me, not this guy, the guy I talked about stealing money. And he said to me, Roy, you are obviously in the wrong place. He said, you're a natural leader. I'm probably the only guy that thought that. But He said, get out of your mission. It's too small for you. Ezra knows of my friend Elvin. Haman. Good guy. Very good guy. One of the godliest men I know. I'm sure Ezra would agree. While he's trying to stay awake. None of these guys with all their sin, you would fall asleep at their meetings, by the way. He got saved under one of the greatest preachers our country has ever known that almost nobody speaks about anymore. Because for so many years, while he was powerfully preaching, and Alvain got radically saved at his ministry. Alvain said he walked into that message, the one message. He had for years been hard, you know, drinking and just doing stuff and being a horrible sinner. And he said he so walked into the presence of God and so experienced in one meeting that he'd never experienced before in dead churches, that he came on a conviction, got radically saved, and lived for God ever since. And that same preacher who was known across our country, who was one of the most dynamic and wonderful and deep in every way preachers, ran away with his secretary and stole money. I'm not going to mention his name. You probably don't know about him, but he was famous across South Africa. What is the source of our life? Not publishing books, I hope. By the way, even if you don't feel like buying this and giving it to someone who needs forgiveness, you've heard from Brandon, you can go against your feelings and it won't be legalism. There's people who were not successful in an earthly way in their ministry and yet they had life. I think of Auntie Pat. We call her Tani Pat in South Africa. Old lady. She was a missionary to the Congo there in the same days as Daryl. How do you say his name? Champlin. I get mixed up with that false prophet. Campling or something. We had many missionaries up there in those days. Our mission sent a whole lot. Lived there in the woods. And they were thrown out by the government that took over when all the whites had to leave, basically. But there was one lady, Auntie Pat, she went up there and she fell sick. And her whole life was given to be a missionary. And she loved the fact that God had called her to full-time service. And she lived for God and then she got so sick that she had to come back. And she felt such a failure in a sense, I suppose, because, yeah, she'd given her life to God and there were all these other missionaries carrying on preaching and learning languages and doing stuff and winning souls and they had revival in the old days there. It was amazing. Through much prayer, the Congolese revivals, they called it. And yeah, she's sitting at home, year after year, not being able to do anything because her body was so affected, except pray. Yet I can tell you of that lady, she had life. She had life though she was not successful in the mission field, except for a short period of time. And her life was in the person, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've heard of Streams in the Desert, the book. Some of you might have heard of it. Some people don't like it. But what many people don't know about that book, which has sold many, 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 many copies, and has been used of God among many conservatives and liberals, is that book was written by people who felt themselves to be failures at one time. Because they went to the mission field. They went to fulfill their life's work. They were called of God. And they fell sick and things happened. And they had to go home. And literally everything that they lived to do and wanted to do, they could not do. And they felt an utter failure. And then after a while, God started teaching them of their identity in Christ and their life being in Christ. And they started to write a little book of compilation of different things called Streams in the Desert. And they sent it out. Actually, it wasn't a book originally. It was probably in magazines and stuff, and they put it together as a book later. But ultimately, this little daily devotional, I've never seen, and I know there's certain things in it that probably aren't perfect, but I've never, ever seen so many godly people as I travel across in different places who through the hardest times in their life, apart from the Bible, which is the most important thing, and Jesus Christ, the thing that kept them going, that gave them a little bit of truth that could lift them up out of the darkness and mire of despair, was that book. It gave them courage. And it came out of the life of people who felt that they were utter failures because they had to leave their life's calling through sickness and other things and couldn't fulfill themselves as missionaries. And yet they had life. You know, projects are important. You should be doing something for God. I like to get involved with radio stations, and Ezra and me are doing a little track. We haven't spread any of them yet, but we're still doing it. I very by mistake became a TV evangelist recently. I didn't mean to. I won't go into that right now. Little books that haven't sold much and websites. I love to get involved in projects, even if they don't work, because you carry on and you carry on and the snail wins the race, or as a tortoise, eventually something happens. God honors it in the long run. But these are not my life. And they shouldn't be any of yours. It's a sad how few people are involved in Christian projects, especially of younger people nowadays. You've got a generation that's growing up that doesn't want to do stuff for God. But then you have individuals who are involved in Christian projects, and somehow, many of them, Christ is not their life. Their identity and their success is dependent on the fact of whether the book sells a lot. And I've seen this so often. By the way, talking about radio, Timothy was very rude last night. He burped. I made this terrifying gas sound. And it reminded me of this one Christian radio station, and I had to record a lot of different people for it. And this one guy called Fish, he's one of the funnest, most lovely young people. I've known him since a little child. He's always been on fire for God. And he so wanted to be on radio, so I said I'd record him for the radio stations in South Africa. And so I recorded him, and basically he records in a room because it's boring, and then you just take it afterwards and do stuff, you know. Take the noise out and improve, you know, little stuff that you have to do to basically prepare for the radio stations. And I thought, well, perhaps I should just listen. He's a young guy, you know, perhaps I should actually listen to his sermons before I give it to the radio stations. And I put the earphones on, I started listening, and this really happened. I couldn't believe it. He basically started saying hello, friends, and hello, everybody out there, and being nice on the radio. And then he let out this terrifying noise, like Timothy did last night. And he said, Roy! He said, Roy, don't let that go on the radio. I'm going to start again. And I said to myself, I am so glad I actually listened to the words and didn't just remove the noise. You know, a few little things you normally do. Because they would never have used my stuff ever again. But the main point is that whatever projects you're involved in, they are not your life. And I'd like to ask a simple question here. Why can nothing on earth be my source of life or my measure of success? And the answer is anything less than knowing God is a failure. No matter what you've achieved in life. And your relationship with God. And that's why I'd like to, at this point, ask a philosophical question. I know that Brandon went ahead and gave some Greek studies. I'm not that clever. I normally land up at pastry with meat underneath it if I do that. But I'd like to ask three questions. These are the two easy ones. This is a university-level question. I know this because some university student contacted me and said they were asking him this question. He'd like an answer from me. Recently. But here's the first question. Why did a man have to die for the sins of men? And the answer is simple. I mean, these are the easy ones. These are the church questions. It's because only man can represent man. If there were aliens, and there aren't aliens, I think Dave Hunt had a whole discussion on whether aliens could get saved if they existed. And his whole point was, well, if there were aliens and they rebelled against God, then an alien would have to die for aliens, because only an alien can die for... you can only die for your own kind, okay? And obviously the sheep of the Old Testament were pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who was the actual substitute. So, why did a man have to die? That's because only man can represent mankind. Why could no other man die for mankind apart from Jesus? And the answer is because we're all sinful. We need a savior. You can't, if you're drowning, help someone else's drowning if you're going to die yourself. You have to be, as I've said in other sermons, and Erwin Lutzer said so wonderfully in his book, Christ Among Other Gods, you have to be both willing to save and able to save. And a lot of us might be willing to save our children, etc., from hell, but we're not able because we're sinners ourselves. But here comes a more complicated question, but a very important question, especially when you're dealing with other religions, the Muslims, Hinduism, and so on. Why could a good angel not have become a man to die for mankind? Because, yeah, we have a man that's needed, yes, and we need a non-sinful man that's needed, yes. But an angel, Gabriel, you name it, why couldn't one of these good beings have become a man to die for mankind? And generally, as it's such a boring answer to many people, they only ask that of first-year university students. Theological students. But the answer is very important. And I'd like to explain it very simply. I hope you understand this, because it's something that, I mean, you're supposed to give a very complicated answer to, but at the end of the day, I hope when I simplify it, that it's still understandable. Let's take Hinduism, for instance. Hinduism. Yeah, here you have the original Brahmin god or whatever. And this god decides to form another blob out of itself. And then they have some kind of relationship I wouldn't like to talk about, and they have little children. And then out of that comes all of creation. Here's the trees. Here's Timothy. Here's his wife. And so everything out there originates from God. It wasn't so much created as it was a split from God. So yeah, you have God, and God became the blob, and the blob and the blob became a blob, and the blob became the trees. And so everything out there is God. You understand that? So because everything out there is God, you can meet God through yourself. You can meet God through a tree, because the tree is fully God. Ah, that's interesting. Now, Christianity, what's the most important first verse you can bring up to a Hindu when it comes to things like this? In the beginning, before Greek, God created. Amen. So right at the beginning, even in the 1800 commentaries, you'll find this is important. They recognize this is important. We have God separate from creation. Not in the sense that he does not sustain creation. Not in the sense that he doesn't have a relationship with creation. He can be our life. But in the sense that his creation is not God. You understand that? I hope I've somehow done this university thing simply for you guys. And what that means is, because creation is not God, we cannot meet God through creation. If he has creation, he has God. God sustains creation. But no tree is God, or you are God, or your mom is God, or the priest is God, or the building is God. There's nothing else you can meet God through. But if you want a relationship with God, you have to have one directly. You understand? That's what holiness is about. It's separation. Now, there's a lot of other aspects to it, and you've got whole books you study. But in its basic essence, God is separate. And therefore, if we want to meet God, we have to meet God directly, and therefore an angel, that answers our third question, could not have become a man and died in our place. Because then if we were to come through that angel who rose again to God, we would be coming through something that is not God to God. Through creation. And that's impossible, as I've explained. You have to have a direct relationship with God. And that basically means that Jesus, our man, is the perfect candidate. Because he's God, and he became man, and he's sinless. So Jesus had the right to die in our place. He was able. Jesus became a man so he could represent us. And Jesus is God, so that when he died on the cross and rose again, we can come to God directly through God. The only candidate and the only person who could possibly have died in our place is God, is Jesus. Not an angel, not a man. Now that was a little bit more complicated, but I thought I'd throw it in because you might one day meet somebody who needs to know that, maybe. It's very important though. We cannot meet God through anything in creation. Perhaps it's also important to us because I've met in so many conservative churches across America people who try to meet God through creation. Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him, that's Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 14 verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You see, when you meet Christ, you meet God in him. You meet God in Christ, not behind Christ like a door to something else. You see, Jesus said, I'm the door. But he has not Jesus the door and he has the Father. When you meet Jesus, you meet God in him. The moment you meet Jesus, you've met God. Because he is God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's why it's so precious to know that if Christ is our life, if he's to be take hold of our heart, if we are to be a success, and the only success is knowing God, then the only way to be successful and the only way to have life is not in earthly possessions. Because there's no tree, there's no business, there's no car, there's no woman, there's no man that can be your life. Because no person is access to God except Jesus Christ. And because he's the only access to God, therefore he is our only success and our only life. So simple. And if he's our life, then we're waiting for him because we love him. You know, we don't just rest in this fact, we cling to this fact at times. In my mission, they often put me with the depressed people when I was younger. Sorry, not with my wife. But when I was, they used to send us out 2x2, like the cults. And you got the captain and you got the guy underneath you. Now, I've been under people, I've been above people, that's many through the years before I got married. But they often at their conferences, these leaders that get together in their little council on our mission, they decide, this guy and this guy is coming into our mission. They're a bit depressed, and these guys are not depressed. And so they put the happy guys with the unhappy guys. So I, every single time, got the psychopaths because I was the happiest guy, so I got the most unhappy guy to go work with me. And I learned something very simple. Just before they're deciding, act unhappy for a whole month, and you might get a happy guy. Literally worked. I thought they say they pray about it, and they pray about it, and they pray about it, and God gave them peace. But it's... Anyway, they obviously just choose the unhappy with the happy. I remember when I was at a camp, and this one guy came preaching there, and he was amazing. It's like you're reading the book of Charles Finney. Not the book, the books of Charles Finney. Not his own books, but about him. You read of whole towns coming together. You read about people just breaking before God and crying throughout the services and meeting with God, and it's amazing. And you read of all his errors too, but this guy literally was like that. He used to go around South Africa, he'd been a Satanist, and where there was a church of 100 people, the whole town would come together. You'd have 800 people in those halls. And they were the little children, the elders, the ministers who were against God and against the gospel. They'd be crying. Many people would get saved. Peter Brevet got saved under this guy, a friend of Ezra's. Radically saved, one of the loveliest Christians you ever meet. People all over were getting saved. Whole towns were radically changing. But he was also a very radical guy. And he used to stand up from the pulpit and he used to point at people whose dresses weren't long enough and call them whores. Is that how you pronounce it? Prostitutes. And he'd like shout at everybody and it was terrifying. But I remember he came to one camp and I think I was in charge of the camp. There was a whole lot of pilgrims and missionaries there. And this guy stood up. He was so tired. I think he was having a nervous breakdown. And he started shouting at people and doing stuff you just don't do. And he was causing a lot of hurt because of the way, even though God was using him mightily, it seemed, he was also very rude, basically. Eventually, the only two people he would listen to was my dad and me. And my dad he listened to, really, and me he kind of listened to. And I remember this camp, he caused such hurt. And everybody started going off, the missionaries that were at the camp started losing their cool. And they started crying and running about like hysterical ducks. And I sat there and I thought to myself, what's the use if you're at a car accident and there's a whole lot of bodies around you and you don't know who's alive? You don't go around at the bodies and go, wah, wah, wah. You look for the people who might be breathing and you help them, you know? And I used to always think of myself, you know, I'm the guy they put the bad guys with and that are depressed and the psychopaths, and I'm the guy who doesn't get hysterical at camps. And perhaps there was a little pride in my life that I thought that it was very hard to get me down. You know, since then, I've experienced, and God knows, and perhaps He took me through that, I believe He did, times in my life where I have been down. Dark times. I might be a very happy guy, doesn't easily get down, but God knows how to bring us through those times where we know we desperately need Him. We don't just rest in the fact that He's our life, we cling to the fact that He's our life. And I think of that Psalm 6 verse 2, have mercy upon me, O God, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Psalm 52 verse 8, for I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. You know, I've never done big sins like taking drugs or sleeping around or stuff like that. But there's times I felt like I shouldn't even be a missionary. Most of the time it's wonderful. You're preaching and you're going around and enjoying yourself. But there's times I felt such a failure. I should have just left the mission field. And I've crawled on the floor, literally sometimes. And I've gone to the bathroom and just said to God, give me mercy because you're merciful. And you know what I've experienced tangibly? I know it's not a fuzzy uzzy. I know that sometimes you feel nothing and you just have to trust that God is there. But there's times I've known that God came with His hand. And He literally lifted me up out of the nothingness of despair because I came to Him as the God who is mercy. And He's totally lifted me up. You know, Jerusalem said to me recently, a few weeks back. Jerusalem is absolutely wonderful most of the time, by the way. And the time she isn't, I can't remember. But she said to me, Roy, and she said, can I just mention this to my servant? And she said, yes. There was a time this year where she felt an utter failure. Utter, total failure. And that's not true because she's the most wonderful girl in the entire world. But that's what she felt. She felt like dirt. And she went to her room, she said, and she got this verse that she felt, you know, sometimes a verse, it's always sweet, the most beautiful verses in the Bible, but when you're going through such times, then it becomes more real to you. She said it just came to her heart, this verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And it lifted her up. She felt that grace in her heart. That's, by the way, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. I think of Otto Koning. The Pineapple Stories. You know, one of the things that really was precious to me is when he felt an utter failure. He felt like he'd gone forward a grade in, you know, the school of God. He's yielding rights and he's going through the grades. And he's going further, higher up, grade 1, grade 2, and then he feels like such a failure and so emotionally lost that he felt he's gone down a few grades, and then he doesn't realize that God is actually bringing him to the point of going up a grade. And that to me was amazing, because there's times in my life where I feel like I'm not handling this. And I feel like an utter failure. And then it's actually God's taking us up when we feel like we've gone down 10 years back. The dark times in life. Simon of Cyrene. How do you pronounce that in American? Cyrene. Cyrene. Matthew 27 verse 32 is one of the verses. How do you... Yeah. What's it? Cyrene. Okay. Good. Luckily, it's not your life to be able to pronounce things right, so I really have no life. Matthew 27, verse 32, and they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. You know, isn't it precious that this shame that he had to bear, he wasn't expecting it. It's a time in life, perhaps you're walking along down the road, and suddenly upon your life comes something you weren't expecting that drags you down, that's a shame before other people, and it's horrible. You have to bear a cross. In those days, that was terrible. But one guy said recently, it was a cross that brought him into the presence of Christ. It was a cross that brought him into the presence of Christ. Another friend of mine, Jan Hurum, he was preaching recently. By the way, Ezra, he's become quite a good preacher. He wasn't always. But I've been blessed by his last three sermons very much. And he stood up and he said of times and he lost hope in life and how God just used the promises of God. And he said when he was a Boy Scout, you've probably heard illustrations like this before, but it was very precious hearing it from him. When he was a Boy Scout years back, he used to do what many of us do when we were younger. You take lemon juice and you take a stick or something, and you write on a piece of paper. And then you put it over the fire. And when you put it over the fire, you see the words come out. And what he said basically was in the times in his life when he felt the most hopeless and the most utter failure and was the darkest times in his life, then as he came to the word, when there was fire beneath it, they became alive to him, these promises that he clung to. He didn't just rest in. And there was a poem as I get to the end of my sermon. And nobody said amen yet. Not till the loom is stopped. How many of you know that poem? The hymn. Not till the loom is stopped. Mostly attributed to Corrie ten Boom. Your mother, Ezra, loves this poem. But it couldn't be Corrie ten Boom because you can find versions of it from 1910. But most people who talk about it attribute it to Corrie ten Boom. She did quote it, but she did not write it. She couldn't have. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent. By the way, in the Bible, in Job, he talked of his life before God as a loom, basically. That was going back and forward fast. That's how fast it was before God. Not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and revealed the reason why. Now listen to this verse. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And the part that I love the most is the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But we don't understand it always why we're going through such hard times. And if I look at the rich man and Lazarus, what a failure Lazarus was. Sitting there probably without any ministry in the side of the street longing for a little bit of food from the rich man's table. But oh, what a success in God's eyes, because Christ was his life. You know, God would be a failure by our standards. Yes, there's millions have been saved, but if you look at the percentage of everybody, he's actually the little political party. Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. If God was on the one side, he'd lose. He'd be the Libertarian Party. What do you want to call it? But he's a success because he's God. He's a king even if everybody rebelled against him. He could have every single one of his subjects rebel against him. He's still king. God's measure of success is so different to ours. And his measure of success in us is Jesus Christ. I'd like to end off with two quick illustrations. The one is a man in India. Now, this doesn't happen in America. But in India, a man... What I mean by it doesn't happen in America is if you lose a child and the child gets lost in a crowd and you go and the child goes to a police station or to a policeman, a person, and says, I'm lost, and they take them to the police station. If you also go to a police station and say, my child is lost, then they'll generally bring you together. Okay, so there are kidnapped children in America that you never see again or children that are drowned. But generally, if you're lost and you know your name and you can tell people about it, eventually you'll get together. If it's just a losing. Now in India it's a bit different because not everybody even has an ID book. They don't know everybody out there. Let's just say in a crowd, your child got lost. A man's child got lost. And he wondered where this child was. A bit like Jesus in the Bible. His parents wondering, where is my child? Must have been a frightful thing. And for a few years you can't find your child. This is gone. You look everywhere. You just can't find your child. You come to one town and that you have to work at construction. And you show the person a little photo of your child. And the person said to you, but wait a minute, I've seen a child that looks very similar to that child, but older, obviously they would be. And the people looking after the child, I don't know who they are, but parents or something, they come at this park once a day. They come at about 1 o'clock. They come walking past, taking the child for a walk. Now, I don't know what you would do, but I think most of you, if that was your child, would go to that park and you'd wait. This person didn't know where the house was of these people, so you're going to wait at the park. Just in case there was a small possibility it was your child. That someone had found that it got lost, they were looking after him, they didn't know who you were, and among the 1.3 billion people of India, you kind of don't know where your child is. And this guy had to leave that town after that. He didn't even know if it was, he only had one day basically, he didn't even know if it was his child. But on the off chance, he went there and sat. Now, if you went and sat in a park and you were hungry and you didn't have your child possibly coming past that you'd lost a few years back and you heard down the road the ice cream van, I don't know if they still have that in America, but in South Africa you've got the, I don't know the tune they have, we know it's the ice cream van, and he's going past. You might just stand up and leave that place because for a little while because you're just going to get ice cream. But not that day. Because that day you might miss what might be your son. And if storm clouds started to gather, you might think, well, my son, if it is my son, might not come today, but you're going to stay just in case it's your son. And then the boy came, and it was his son. And I suppose he could have said these words, I waited for you because you were worth it. I'm sure he didn't say that. But that was what his heart was. When Satan comes with candy-coated sin and the storms of life hit you, there's someone you're waiting for, who you love, who you treasure, who will wipe away your tears and swallow up death and victory, who makes it worth it not to take that candy-coated sin, who makes it worth it to wait in spite of the storms of life for him. And I end off with a little illustration. I don't think from all this illustration my wife is down all the time. She's a very fun person. She wrestles me and she always wins because she knows where to tickle. But she sometimes feels down. Yeah. And Glenn, once this year, came into her room. And Glenn was cross with Ruth. Now that is not an uncommon thing. And Glenn basically came into the room there at Pennington, South Africa, where Ezra knows, or Vienna. The first thing he said basically was, Mommy, I don't like Ruth. And then he looked up and he saw that Mommy was crying. About something else. He says, Mommy, I don't like Ruth, but I like you. And he went off. And he came back with baby wipes. And he went and dried the tears from her face. There's coming a day when someone will wash away your tears. Little question. Is things of this earth your life? Or is Christ your life? And will you be able to say, as it says we're going to say, I've waited for you. Because these things are not the things that hold your heart. Let's pray. Father, you might come tonight, you might come tomorrow, I don't know. But if you tarry, then there's going to be youth meetings this week. And I don't know if anybody's coming or if it's just these people. It doesn't matter. Every soul is important to you. Like Ezra said this morning, there's more worship in one person who trembles at your word than in 10,000 people who sing hallelujah, who don't. Father, we don't look for numbers. We do appreciate every person who comes so that they can hear the truth. But we do ask that you'll be here and that the one person who will be glorified is the one we're waiting for, and that's Jesus Christ. And then also, dear Father, I ask for every single person sitting here that the devil will not pluck this word, which Timothy asked me to preach at short notice, but that you will not allow this word to be plucked out of their hearts, but that they will realize that this is so important, that we're to lay up treasures in heaven, and that is that our treasure is Jesus Christ, not the things of this earth. Help us if our hearts are not there, dear Father, that you would work in our hearts just to totally surrender to thee, and that our hearts would totally be thine, and we'd lay down these earthly gods that we have, and that Jesus would entirely have our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Also asking that when we go through the dark times, you'll give us the grace though we feel utter failures at times, to cling to our life, which is Jesus Christ and who He is. In Jesus' name, Amen.